And our sermon text is Romans 9, 25 to 29. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That remnant motif and the surprising providence of God for Israel, for Gentiles. In that regard, who knew what America would become? I think our founders would be amazed, astounded. In the early 17th century, as Wikipedia puts it, the black African population was non-existent on the American continent until the slave trade began in the mid-century. For over half of our entire history, the United States has been almost entirely white European in its race, its various ethnicities, English, Dutch, Scot, German. And for two-thirds of its history, of Northern European descent, for that matter. Not even until the latter decades of the 19th century did we see the immigration of Southern European stock. That would be Italian and Slavic. Who knew what America would become? We have gleaned from our founders and other early American writers that the assumption was, this was the operating assumption, that although we were founded upon an idea and principle, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That is indeed one of the founding ideas, is it not, of the constitutional republic that is the United States? That these were implicitly the property of the white race of European stock. This was the founding assumption of so many of our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson is a case in point. He taught that in general, there, and he was talking here about the black race, their existence, and it sounds horrible to our ears, but this was so much the thinking in those days. In general, their existence appears to participate more of sensation than reflection. And when freed, the Negro is to be removed beyond the reach of admixture. This was the sentiment of Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson was adamant that the whole of the American hemisphere was to be white European. He goes on to say, nor can we contemplate with satisfaction either blot or mixture on that surface. We, the United States of America, are to be the nest from which all America, North and South, is to be peopled, unquote. Instead, of course, we couldn't help ourselves, and we imported millions of slaves of African descent. Then there were the waves of immigration. Chinese in the mid-19th century to build the Continental Railroad. Hispanics in the latter 20th and 21st century. And of course, lest we forget, the Hawaiian Islands, composed almost entirely of Japanese and Polynesian stock. So we are now a rich tapestry of races and ethnicities. Who knew what America would become? Despite their hearts, their sentiments, America indeed is extending that promise. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The United States has come to be the most racially, ethnically diverse nation on the earth. To the surprise, I'm sure, of some of our founders, to the horror of others, none of them could have foreseen the kaleidoscope of colors and races, ethnicities with which we would be people. Now, the Apostle Paul is anticipating this very same phenomenon here in our text today for the church. rebuking the myopia of Israel and the Jews. Paul sees it foreshadowed in the Old Testament prophets, too. We read them today, who spoke of it in terms of the constitution of that testament, that is the Old Covenant. So let's look at some of these ideas. The expanding of the myopia of Israel, right, and the Jews, to now include us, Gentiles, here in this windblown corner of the American continent. 2 points I want to make with you. First of all, Gentiles remnant. That's our title today. Paul speaks of the Gentiles and he speaks of the remnant of Israel. Verses 25 and 26. We are to understand that the promises made to Israel under the old covenant are fulfilled in the church under the new covenant. That's how Paul indeed is interpreting these verses. You remember from last week, Paul has just finished elucidating God's complete, utter sovereignty in election. That is that attribute of his nature in which he chooses who will be his own out of mere grace on his part, rather than upon the works or choice of us, his creatures. Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And of course, he is the one who calls. And this week, we see that Paul has made a transition now back from the election of individual men and women, personified by historical examples like Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. He's transitioning now back to collective examples like Israel and the Gentiles. And this too is within his purview, the choosing of nations. It's what started this chapter, didn't it? My brothers, he talks about Israel. He talks about his fellow Jews. My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. But for some mysterious reason, further to be unfolded in chapters to come, chapter 10 and 11, Paul is going to deal in ever greater detail with Israel and Gentiles. And he's going to go back and forth in explanation and understanding. They, nevertheless, Israel has rejected the gospel and its Christ. Instead, it is the Gentiles who have flocked to the cross. An even further reason for the Jews to reject the gospel in their own minds. We saw this was an early theme, an early motif, isn't it, in the Gospels, in Jesus' own ministry. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet, remember when he commences his ministry in the synagogue with his fellow Israelites and Jews, in his sermon, right, his opening sermon, as all the young men used to cut their teeth in preaching by giving a homily in the synagogue. His first one, he almost gets thrown off a cliff because he talks about the Gentiles. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, i.e. Israelites, right? But only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, oh, that pagan land, to a woman who was a widow, lowest on the totem pole, lowest of the low, right? A poor woman, widow, from in Sidon. And then he goes on to say, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Remember? Jesus foreshadowing the inclusion of Gentiles. And we see the same consistent theme as the church begins to expand in the book of Acts, too, as we preach through Acts, you recall. Paul preaching to his fellow brothers in the temple, right? Describing his ministry, describing his call by Jesus. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And Luke goes on to say, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That was the last straw, right? The Gentiles, no, I'm sorry. It was not politically correct in Paul's day to include any other race among the chosen than the Jews. There's a quality of mind, isn't there, that we can only call brainwashed, if you will, among the social justice warriors on American campuses today, which the Marxist progressive faculties have deliberately fostered on our campuses. And they are following, deliberately following the model of Chairman Mao in the 60s. I remember these days. I remember, read a biography of Mao, because inevitably you will come across the days on campuses in China during the 60s for the Cultural Revolution, right? They're following the model of Chairman Mao from the 60s, who recruited students on Chinese college campuses, very successfully, by the way, to implement what came to be known as the Cultural Revolution. Some of you gray hairs may remember those days. Young and idealistic, as so many students are, they were prime candidates for social indoctrination, not education. And that's what's happening on our campuses. Easily manipulated into groupthink, they were loud, violent, in your face, and eventually deadly, too. During the Cultural Revolution, you may remember millions perished at the hands of Mao and his henchmen, pretty close to 15 million during the Cultural Revolution. Behold your children, America. They are the same. These things are coming. Such was the mentality, such was the quality of mind that the Jews had towards Gentiles at this time. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right, as they had in the Old Testament. Well, they were right back at square one at this point in their history. But what Paul is doing here to counter this, to stand against the stream, is he is establishing that the entire Old Covenant speaks of the inclusion of the Gentiles. He does so by citing two of the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. We read from Hosea 2, 14 to 23 today. Now, as Paul cites these, there are a couple of things that have bothered students of Paul in his quotation of this passage from Hosea. I'm not going to digress into all the weeds here. There's a lot of interpretive and linguistic weeds that pastors have to sort through, but I do that so you don't have to, okay? But a couple of things that bother students of Paul, and you can compare the, you know, put your thumb in this part of the text and go back to Hosea, and you'll see, as my favorite teacher at Trinity used to say, he says, Paul changes the sequence of the verses, reverses the order of the two clauses, he says, from chapter 2, verse 23, and he uses wording different from both the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text, unquote. Now, those were descending a little bit into the weeds just by quoting that for you. But if you compare the two texts, if you have an opportunity, I see some of you doing it, please go ahead and do that. These are some of the things that are going on with Paul. He may be just quoting poorly from memory. I had one teacher who thought that, you know, sometimes Paul would just cite off the top of his head and he wouldn't always get it accurate. But I think that's highly unlikely, given the prodigious memories, as one man puts it, the prodigious memories of the ancients. I doubt that. But he is rather highlighting several portions of the scripture by rearranging them. He's highlighting them for a purpose. He says, not my people, I will call my people, and not beloved, I will call beloved. They are thrust here to the fore, and they're put here first to emphasize his point that those formerly excluded from the covenant promises, i.e. Gentiles, they are now members in corporate in the body of Christ under the new covenant. That's us. We, Gentiles, in corporate now in the body of Christ. Not my people. And of course, what were the Jews thinking at this time? How were the Jews responding to the inclusion of the Gentiles? Not my people, of course. Not beloved, of course. God hates the Gentiles. Paul is saying, no. Just as the text tells us, they are now loved. They are now my people. And Christ claims them as his own under the new covenant. And we see here at the last as well, if you compare, they will be called sons of the living God, Paul says. This is there to evoke the entire theme of chapter 8. Remember, that was the theme of chapter 8. In the power of the Holy Spirit, now we are called sons of the living God. We are children of God with the promises of God, the adoption of God, as we live in Christ. So, we also, if you once again are going back and forth with those texts, you may also note from the entire context of this passage, the passage in Hosea is that of a promise of God for the future returning exiles of Israel. Not for Gentiles per se, is it? This is another thing that bothers students of Paul. So what's going on? What is Paul doing here? Very important point to make here in interpreting the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Okay? There are three broad responses. The Messianic Jews, for instance, say that this is for Israel, and Gentiles must come in as the Old Covenant Gentiles would. So they go right back to a default position of Old Testament inclusion of Gentiles as they were in the old days, if you will. A second approach is that by dispensational premillennialists, because they have separate plans for Israel over here, separate plans for the church over here. And they say Paul is looking forward to the time when the prophetic clock will begin ticking again for Israel. Don't we hear that quite a bit? But thirdly, and this is the one the church has taken for centuries and centuries and centuries, is that these predictions are of a returning, revived Israel. They all find their fulfillment in the church now. The predictions of a returning, revived Israel find their fulfillment now in the church. Dr. Moo puts it this way, we must conclude, because once again, if you want to get in the weeds, I can, you know, give you a few texts, a few books to look into this. But his conclusion is that we must conclude that this text reflects a hermeneutical supposition. Don't roll your eyes. It means we assume as we interpret then these Old Testament texts, not just this one, but others as well, that talk of promises to Israel and so on and so forth. We must conclude that this text reflects a hermeneutical supposition for which we find evidence elsewhere in Paul and in the New Testament, that Old Testament predictions of a renewed Israel find their fulfillment in the church. Old Testament predictions of a renewed Israel find their fulfillment in the church. Write that down, because that is an interpretive principle that you can take to the bank, across the board, with text after text after text. Promises to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. Very important. When we realize that these promises are covenant promises, once again, if you missed the point that God's economy is a covenant economy, that he works through covenant, covenant promises obtain, when we realize that these promises are covenant promises, we realize that they belong to all those with whom God has made covenant. He has made covenant with you in Christ, has he not? This is the new covenant in my blood, as he establishes that new covenant on the eve of his crucifixion. We are incorporate now in that new covenant. We celebrate that every week, do we not? Our incorporation now into Christ, beloved of Christ. You have been included now in this new covenant. The promises given to Israel here are now yours. Once not beloved, now beloved. That's a great pastoral designation for the flock, isn't it? The beloved. You are now included in the beloved. You who were once not my people, who had to go through all kinds of hoops, right, to become part of Israel, you are now included in Christ, in baptism now, and in the church, renewing that covenant every week in the supper. In our case, it is with Gentiles now, isn't it? Not just Israelites. Therefore, the promises made to the old covenant people are those of the new covenant people, the church. The church, filled to the brim now with Gentiles. So this is Paul's governing hermeneutic when we come to Old Testament promises, now fulfilled in the church. This is a term of the new covenant now. You are beloved. You who were once not my people are now then God's people, his very own. Now, Paul's going to deal with this a little more extensively in chapter 10 when he begins to talk about the vine, you know, and our grafting into the stock of Israel. And we'll explore that in a little more detail when we get to chapter 10 in a couple of weeks. But that's just a delicious text, too, to look at in terms of the benefits we have now in Christ and being loved by him, being incorporated in him, and all the promises made to Israel now made to us. They are ours. But there is also a remnant, too. There is also a remnant of Jews, a remnant of Israel. That's in verses 27 to 29. Let's look at Gentile remnant, Gentile slash remnant. Let's look at the remnant for a moment. Point two. We are to understand that the promises made regarding the remnant under the old covenant are fulfilled in the Jews under the new covenant. Paul is still accounting for the paucity of Jews, the fewness of his brothers, his kinsmen in the flesh, who have embraced the Messiah. And Paul quotes Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1 and verse 9, too. Doesn't need to do this. Talking about the remnant. And both predict exactly what was happening to Israel at this time. That is, they would be judged for their rejection of the Messiah, with the exception of a few. A remnant. And here Paul returns to the shuv motif, as it's known in Hebrew, the shuv motif, the remnant motif. I cited a sample of that motif from the law earlier in our reading, didn't I? But it's not the only place it occurs. It's peppered throughout the Old Testament because it is a theme, a motif, because God deals this way in his covenant economy. He deals with remnants. For example, did all or most of the antediluvian generation, that is the pre-flood generation, did they survive the flood? No. Only Noah and his family. A remnant. Paul mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Did all of Sodom and Gomorrah escape the fire and brimstone which fell from heaven upon those two cities? No. They all died. Toast. Except Lot and his family, right? A remnant. Did all or most of the generation of the Exodus enter the promised land? No. Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses, right? Joshua and Caleb and their families, a remnant. Did all or most of the generation who went into exile in Babylon return to Israel after 70 years? No. Only a few, with Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant. In God's covenant economy, he deals with remnants. When God judges the people for their disobedience, he does so completely. But he leaves for himself a remnant, a seed, as some of the prophets call them, a seed with which to reseed the earth, the promised land, heaven, if we can say it that way as well. He leaves for himself a remnant. This is how God works in his covenant economy. A token of once was, a token of what was once holy and righteous. One of my favorite texts, we had to exegete this text in seminary, is Amos 3:12. This is how the Lord says he is going to leave a remnant. He says, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion, he had already been threatening to send Babylon the lion to take Judah. He says, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. God is consistent in his covenant ways. He is faithful to his promises. And he would judge Israel for her rejection of the Messiah. And he would do that in AD 70, as you remember, by destroying Jerusalem and the temple by the hand of Rome. But there would be a remnant. And Paul is talking about that remnant here, foreseeing that remnant that would be sustained, that would continue. There would be a remnant, a portion of Israel that would believe. And this is a seed, too, for the future. The remnant that Paul is talking about here, we will see as seed then for the Israel to come. We'll see them in chapter 11 in particular. But remember this as we come to chapter 11. He's talking about a remnant, a seed now, by which we'll see a greater harvest of Jews in the future. But as of now, there is still a remnant. There is still a portion of Israel that believes, as there always has been throughout church history. This is one of those overlooked, neglected themes, I think, of Scripture. Is that faith? There are faithful Jews, and there always have been faithful Jews throughout church history. The apostles, for example. We also have the Syriac Orthodox Church. How many of you have ever heard of the Syriac Orthodox Church? How about the Melkite Greek Catholic Church? Now just parse that for a second. Have you ever heard of Melkites? And then Greek Catholic, a Greek Orthodox Church, or Catholic Church, yes, I've heard. But Greek Catholic Church, there is a Greek Catholic Church too. But minorities, very small. And they were established very early in the history of the church too. They're composed in substantial part of Jews. And Palestine has always had a number of small Jewish Christian churches too. In general, you can't evangelize in modern Israel today. You can't establish churches. There's a lot of small home churches and so on and so forth throughout Israel. But there are these Jewish, established Jewish Christian churches that have been grandfathered into the life of Israel. And they're there. But we don't hear about them, do we? This is part of the remnant that God has given then to the life of the church. One of the things I didn't know about is that the Church of Antioch continued a tradition of Jewish bishops. The Christian Church of Antioch, which is one of the established churches, one of the anchor churches of the ancient world, continued a tradition, long tradition of Jewish bishops, long after others like Alexandria and Rome became Gentile with their bishops. And there are contemporary examples of Jewish Christians, Jewish churches out there as well. Anybody ever heard of the Nasrani? The Nasrani? No. Now, St. Thomas is the apostle who has traditionally evangelized India. And the Nasrani are St. Thomas Christians of Jewish descent. How about the Pallava? Anybody ever heard of the Pallava? Now, get these. They are also in India, but they're Tamil Portuguese Jews. You know, Tamils are an indigenous tribe of India, but they are of mixed Tamil, Portuguese, and Jewish blood. Who'd have thunk, right? But still Jews who are practicing Christians now in India. This is a contemporary, one of those contemporary groups. You want to go on? But there are literally just dozens and dozens and dozens of these kinds of small groups, perhaps, a remnant, if you will. Like two legs or a piece of an ear or the corner of a couch or a part of a bed, as Amos would put it. These are Jews who are practicing Christians, established churches that are remnants that Paul is talking about here. Now, we're going to look at this more closely at the phenomenon of Jewish Christians when we get into chapter 11 once again, because God has planted seed. I tell you what, God has planted seed that we will see explode into fruit in decades to come, especially as we get closer to the end. But suffice it to say for now that though mainline Judaism, and you'll hear this all the time, mainline Judaism would like you to believe that no true Jew can be a Christian, right? That's an oxymoron for a Jewish Christian. Right? There is, I tell you, indeed, a faithful remnant of Jewish believers, as there always has been, in every generation since Pentecost, and it's growing. Just as Christianity is beginning to take root and have effect in Muslim countries, we don't hear about that on CNN. So there is indeed an increasing, growing church, growing evangelization, if you will, a growing Christian community amongst Jews, too. Paul gets it. He sees it. The floodgates are open to the Gentiles now, though, as God promised through the prophets. Just as our founding fathers could not foresee just how universal and truly human the American experience of the Constitutional Republic would become. They never foresaw this. So to Israel, in their myopic state, even some of the apostles maybe early on, even so, myopic Israel could not foresee just how universal and egalitarian the gospel would be. And it is. I would really like to meet some of those Paravas, those Tamil Portuguese Jews, just to look at them, see what they look like, what language they speak. Brothers, sisters in Christ, how universal and egalitarian the gospel is. It is beyond human control. If God is true to his promises and his principles, then it cannot help but be the case, right? You are now of the New Covenant people, brothers and sisters. And we have many, many more that are rich in blood, rich in race, rich in ethnicity, that we can hardly even comprehend. And it's going to be so in heaven, too. But it is so also here now with our brotherhood, with our sisterhood in Christ. And God bless you as we now come to that place where we celebrate the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, as we do so in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.